Morning, everyone.
Morning.
Good to see you, everyone, especially friends from Shrewsbury Chapel. My name is Gregory. Let's come before the Lord by prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for gathering us to worship you and to praise you and to listen to your word. Father, through the Holy Spirit, help us to understand what you're saying to us clearly and effectively and confidently. Be with us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay. Have you ever wondered just how vast the universe is? An astrophysicist once said something to me that I have never quite forgotten. He said, if human beings could truly experience, not just imagine, but truly experience the scale of the universe, some might be driven to despair, even suicide. At first, I thought he was exaggerating, but he told me of someone who had actually gone through something like that. Why? Because when faced with the unimaginable size and complexity of the cosmos, our lives, our joys, our relationship, even our tragedies can suddenly feel like nothing more than a speck of dust. Utterly small, utterly meaningless. From that kind of cosmic perspective, everything we do here on Earth, our little victories, or our heartbreaks, even words and the suffering of children, can feel as if it all simply vanishes. Like it never really mattered in the first place. Buddhism, for example, reflects on this idea. It says that much of human suffering comes from clinging to what is, in the end, an illusion. There is no fixed or lasting reality to hold on to. But now, let me take you in a completely different direction. Have you ever seen or at least heard of Michelangelo's famous painting, The Creation of Adam? You may not have seen it in person, but I'm sure many of you have come across the iconic image in books or on screens or media. An old bearded figure reaching out toward a naked young man, their fingers nearly touching. It may look like something out of a mythology or a distant fairy tale, but it's portraying something utterly profound, the meeting of eternity and time, the connection between the transcendent and the fragile, between God and us. That image points to a breathtaking truth. In a universe, something happened. Something that brought meaning to the meaningless, life to the lifeless, and the connection to what was otherwise lost in the void. Though from a cosmic perspective, our lives may seem like a vapor, God, the creator of all this, all that is, chose to reach into the dust to touch humanity, to enter our story, to give it meaning, purpose, and eternal weight. And that is almost too good to be true. But what if it is true? What if that's the real reality we live in? Not just a theological idea or poetic symbol, but the very heart of the universe. If that's true, what difference would it make to your life? What would it mean for the way you see yourself and the way you see God? The psalm we read this morning, Psalm chapter 50, opens by proclaiming that this is indeed true. In verses 1 to 6, the mighty one God, the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to where it sets. From Zion, perfect in beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes and will not be silent. A fire devours before him, and around him a tempest rages. He summons the heavens above and the earth, that he may judge his people. Gather to me this consecrated people, who made a covenant with me by sacrifice, and the heavens proclaim his righteousness, for he is a God of justice. Here, the psalmist gives us a vision of a trial. But this is no ordinary trial. This is not a human court, nor is it judged by any earthly standard. But actually, God himself is the judge. And the witnesses are not a jury of 12, but the heavens and the earth, summoned from where the sun rises to where it sets. And who stands in the dock? We do, humanity. This is not a trial of abstract ideas or distant events. It is a trial of real people, real lives like Israel. And the whole cosmos has been called to witness how we have lived. Imagine that. The entire universe, which we might think of as cold, indifferent, or far removed, is drawn into this moment. A moment that centers on our lives, our choices, our hearts. It's outstanding, isn't it? We so often feel like we are small, insignificant. And in many ways, we are. From a scientific point of view, we are just one species on a small planet in an unfathomably large universe. And yet, this massive, massive universe is watching these tiny little lives. More than that, the creator of the universe, Almighty God, has taken notice of us. He calls heaven and earth as witnesses. He speaks as the judge. He presides over the court. The mighty one, God, the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to where it sets. He summons the heavens above and the earth that he may judge his people in verse 1 and 4. Dear brothers and sisters, we might be sitting here today thinking, I'm weak, I'm failed, my life feels meaningless. But this psalm tells you that God does not agree with your assessment. The one who stretched out the heavens consider your life worth summoning creation to witness. That's how seriously he takes your story. Our lives matters precisely because the one who made the universe says they do. They are not ignored or forgotten. They are examined, honored, and held accountable by the God who sees all. But it goes even further. Our lives are not only noticed by God, they are entered into. God cares enough to be involved. He doesn't watch from a distance. Actually, he speaks, he calls, he corrects, and he restores. This is why the Bible so often shows God holding court, not to crush us, but to reveal that God, He is just. That He is so just, so holy, that not even the smallest injustice can be overlooked, not even the ones hidden in the dust or in the atoms of our lives. There is no corner of reality untouched by God's justice. No wrong so small that He will let it pass. That is who God is. So, we do not just live, but how we live matters. Not because we are grand, but because God considers our lives worthy of His attention and His judgment. Some may find this vision of God uncomfortable. They might say, this Old Testament God of fire and justice seems so different from the New Testament God of love and mercy. But Scripture tells a different story. The greatest display of God's justice is not found in Psalm 50, but on a wooden cross on a hill outside Jerusalem. There, in Jesus, God did not ignore sin. He did not ignore injustice. He bore it. He took it upon Himself, and He punished Himself. The cross is the most radical expression of God's righteousness and of His love. God did not change between the testaments. He has always been both righteous and compassionate, both just and merciful and holy and loving. This is who God has been always, and this is who He remains. And now, this same God speaks to us. He speaks into our tiny, often chaotic, often confusing lives. He even sees what's happening in your heart right now. Your worries, your hopes, your guilty, your longing. And He does not remain silent. He calls you not to condemn you, but to correct, restore, and lead you in His ways. Listen, my people, and I will speak. I will testify against you, Israel, in verse 7. Dear brothers and sisters, this is not a harsh word. It is a merciful warning. It is love that speaks truth. And if the God of the universe considers your life worth speaking to, then surely your life is worth living with faith and with obedience and with hope. This is the love of holy, righteous God, who refuses to let injustice go unchecked, and who refuses to let your life go untouched. So then, why does God summon the heavens and the earth to witness such a universal trial? What exactly was wrong with His people that warranted this divine confrontation? We find the answer in verses 7 to 15. Listen, my people, and I will speak. I will testify against you, Israel. I am God, your God. I bring no charges against you concerning your sacrifices or concerning your burnt offerings, which are ever before me. I have no need of bull from your store or of goats from your pens, for every animal of the forest is mine, and the cattle on the thousand hills. I know every bird in the mountains and the insects in the fields are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all that is in it. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Sacrifice, thank offering to God, Fulfill your vows to the Most High, and call on me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you will honor me. At the heart of God's message here is a serious issue with the worship of his people. It is not that they weren't offering sacrifices. In fact, they were doing their part very well, very, very well. They brought burnt offerings, bulls, goats, all according to the law. Outwardly, everything looked right. But God saw something missing, something essential, that is gratitude, a thankful heart. They gave offerings, yes, but not from a place of reverence, of genuine thanksgiving. And so God speaks plainly. I have no need of a bull from your stall or of goats from your pens. For every animal of the forest is mine. Do I eat flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Sacrifice, thank offerings to God. God isn't hungry. He isn't dependent on the human hands to meet his needs. He is the creator and the sustainer of all things. So the point of sacrifice is never to feed him, but to honor him, express the real heart of thanksgiving. But they did not give their heart to God, even though they offered bulls and goats. They have made thought that may have thought these burnt offerings to God as a sign of gratitude, but their real hearts were elsewhere. A father receives a beautiful birthday card from his teenage son. It says all the right things. You are the best dad, thank you, dad, and so on. But the son barely looks up as he hands it over, headphones in, already on his way out. Later, the father finds the receipt. The card was bought last minute at the petrol station. Did the card mean anything? Not really. Not because it was bad, but because it was disconnected from the heart. What the father longed for wasn't a card. It was a moment, a conversation, a thank you, a genuine word. That's what God is saying in this psalm. Dear brothers and sisters, we've gathered here today to worship the Lord. We sing songs, we pray. Some of us even give generously in offering. But here's the question I want to ask you. Where is your heart right now? Where is your heart? Your heart. Where is your heart right now? I once asked someone if they went to church, and they replied, "No, I'm not really religious." And I began to wonder, are all the things we do here, singing, praying, giving, just religious practices? Are they rituals we repeat week after week? And if so, why do we keep doing them? Is there no greater purpose behind them? Are we just going through the motions? Surely not. Surely we come to worship because we believe God wants something more. Not just our actions, but our hearts. So I ask again, is your heart ready for worship? Is your heart fully present when you pray, when you sing, when you give? Because if not, how do you think God sees that worship? Would he not find it empty? Would he not feel ignored? If we approach God as though he only cares about outward rituals, as though he doesn't see or care about our heart, then aren't we treating him as less than who he truly is? And brothers and sisters, that is not a small thing. Worship with our heart of reverence, with our gratitude, is not just hollow. It can be dishonoring. Because God is not a God who only looks at outward appearances. He is the God who sees the heart. And when we ignore that, when we give him rituals instead of a relationship, it is as if we are ignoring God himself, even though we worship him. But let me say something even more important. In this psalm, God rebukes his people for offering sacrifices without thanksgiving. Not just because he wants to see their gratitude, but because they need it. He doesn't need their bulls or goats. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He doesn't need to be fed. But he calls them to give thanks because it is good and right for them to do so. Because they have every reason to be thankful. And so do we. But what is that reason? Why should we offer heartfelt gratitude to God? The verse 15 gives us the answer. Call on me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you will honor me. Why does God invite his people to call on him in their time of people? Why does God invite Israel to call on him in their time of need? Why does he promise to rescue them? Because of his covenant. Because they made a covenant with God, as we saw earlier in verse 5. Gather to me this consecrated people who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. God made a covenant with Abraham, promising to make him into a great nation and to bless all nations through him. And because of this covenant, God rescued Abraham's descendants from slavery in Egypt. But God didn't just rescue them to fulfill a political promise. He rescued them because of something far greater. Right after he made his covenant with Abraham, he said this in Genesis 17, verse 7. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you, to be your God and the God of your descendants. Sorry, I made a mistake. I didn't write whole of verses. Let me say again. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you, to be your God and the God of your descendants. And after he delivered Israel from Egypt, he said again in Leviticus 27:12, Leviticus, yeah. I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people. My people. Do you see? The ultimate purpose of God's covenant wasn't just to give them freedom or land or blessings. It's a relationship. It was for him to be their God and for them to be his people. This is why even in Psalm 15 here today, When God calls Israel to account, he still calls them my people, my faithful ones. I am God, your God. Can you see this from verse 4 to 7? My people, my faithful ones. I am your God. The God who is greater than the universe wants to be your God. He chose to behind himself in covenant love to, no, he chose to bind himself in covenant love to a people who had nothing to offer. He rescued them from slavery, and ultimately, he would rescue us from our sin. He would send his own son, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, sacrificed for our salvation. And through his blood, he would make a new covenant so that once again, we might be his people and he might be our God forever. Dear brothers and sisters, who is God whom we are worshiping now? He is your God. Not someone's God, not just God of universe, but he is our God. We are his people. We are his. How can we take such a grace lightly? How can we not rejoice in such mercy? How can we not give thanks? Worship is the place where we remember we are not alone. Worship is where we acknowledge that the God of the universe, the one who is greater than all things, has chosen to be our God at the cost of his own son. And in worship, can we ignore or forget that truth? Never. Rather, we cannot resist to celebrate it, to enjoy it, to respond with deep heartfelt gratitude. Please remember, this God we worship today is not just your God in the general sense. He is my God. He is Gregory's God. He is Daphne's God. He is John's God. He is the God of this very church, St. Cross, and Shrewsbury's Chapel's God. And because this is who our God is, a covenant-making, covenant-keeping, ever-present God, he is not just watching others out there. He is looking at us. He cares deeply about you. He sees your life. He speaks into it. He rescues you in times of trouble. Yes, but he also loves you too much to let you wander up on the wrong path. So we must remember this God. That is my final point today. Remember your God. Do you know what scripture says about those who fail to remember their God? Verse 16 called them the wicked person. Someone who speaks of God's covenant with their lips, but hates his instruction. They join with thieves, they commit adultery, they lie, they slander their own families. Why? Verse 21 tells us, because they imagined God to be someone like themselves. Not the Holy One, not the God of the covenant, not the God who saves. And in verse 22, what does God call them? You who forget God. You who forget God. The wickedness and the hypocrisy flow from one core issue. They have forgotten the God who redeemed them. They had forgotten that they are not alone. They had forgotten that He is not only the God of the altar, but the God of their whole life. The God who works with them in their homes, their workplaces, their relationships, their decisions. So what is this psalm calling us to? It's calling us to remember God, not only in worship, but in every part of our lives, to remember that He is with us always. To let that remembrance shapes how we live, how we think, how we love. And from that place of remembering, let thanksgiving overflow, not just in church, but in our whole lives. Let me close with this. Please give thanks to the Lord in your lives, in your whole lives. Give thanks to the Lord. Even if you can't think of a reason, choose to give thanks. Choose to give thanks. And as you do, you will remember who you are and who your God is. And may that thanksgiving spill over from your quiet time, your prayers, your songs, into your everyday life. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this word. Thank you for being our God. Thank you for us to be your people through Jesus Christ. We want to celebrate this amazing grace. We want to give thanks. We want to respond to this wonderful grace with our whole heart by worshiping in our daily lives, by doing right things in the eyes of you in our whole life. Yes, in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.